I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Is your contentment, is it dependent on your present circumstance? Does your ability to say, and not just to say, but to demonstrate that you are satisfied, does that rest upon today's music selection? Or whether or not I use a PowerPoint? Sorry to let some of you down. Does it depend on the state of your family life or your love life? Whether or not you got a text or a call back yet? Or kids, does it depend on your level of approval of your back to school gear? For me, when I was going back to school, it was the sneakers that really made the difference. Everything else was kind of secondary, but if you had the right sneakers, you could be happy. Problem was, out of my 12 years in school, I think once I got the sneakers I truly wanted. As I said, God will not let you be satisfied with lesser things. Is your sense that you are okay today, that you're going to make it, that you have enough, is that tied to such material things? Or does your contentment instead run independently? Independent from all those material things. That is, your contentment is not subject to the dictates of your present situation. Be it your medical, your financial, or your romantic landscape. Is your contentment independent? That's a pretty radical idea, isn't it? Sounds like something someone would ask who has a difficult time wrestling with reality. To be content regardless of what's going on. Only a crazy person would do that. It's a radical idea in Scripture, too. If you look through the narratives of Scripture, you look through all the characters, save for a few exceptions, and I'm sure they had their bad moments. You will see whining, complaining, turning from God when people are hungry, turning from God when people are full, turning from God when people are poor, turning from God when people are rich, and pretty much anywhere in between. Seeking alternate sources of security and satisfaction and contentment. It's everywhere. And so it's a radical notion that you could have an independent contentment. See, it's easy enough, you know this, to be content when we are the first in line. Even if the line is really long. If you're in the front of the line, it's okay. What about when you're at the back of the line? And does that depend if it's Brinkley's, Brickley's, or Belmont's, or the DMV? Is your contentment, are you content at all when you have to call the service line, as I did this week? You go through multiple phone routing trees. You speak to a sales rep. You set up your new Cox internet, your new location. Then you speak to the technician. And the technician tells you the sales rep didn't set up your account. Then you speak to a new sales rep. Then the sales rep sends you to a technician because the other technician didn't set anything up. My mother saw me going through that this week. Mother-in-law. Joe Franchina also saw me in a spirit of discontentment last weekend as I haggled with my insurance company. I won't say who they are. They're represented by a gecko, but I'm sure you can't narrow that down. It could be anybody. And Joe saw me haggling with them and struggling with being content despite my circumstance. So church, I'm asking you today, the text is asking you, despite my poor example, and it is, are you satisfied right now? Are you satisfied? That's a tough question for a lot of us on a Sunday morning or a Monday or a Tuesday or any day, especially a Sunday before noon. I'm just now getting into the sermon, which means we're still at least 30 minutes out from being done with the sermon. And that means I am in between you and your coffee and your snacks. So are you satisfied right now? Is it even possible? No, not about the sermon. Is it even possible to be satisfied, content, this side of heaven? Is that realistic? And not just that, but Paul's saying, he's asking, is it possible to sustain, to endure, to grow in a deep contentment that betrays your circumstance? One that endures every peak and every valley, every high and low, rich and poor. Whether you're faced with a boss's inappropriate advances or genuine positive affirmation, whether your child is stubbornly disobedient or they're joyfully pleasant, whether you have gossips for friends or loyal, trusty friends, a spouse who's dismissive or one who is engaged, where do you find your contentment? Women, can you imagine a contentment independent of what your mirror or your scale or your husband is telling you? Men, can you fathom a satisfaction independent of your balding? And I am. John's ahead of me, though. Independent of your weakening body and mind. Maybe you won't be able to drive. Maybe you already can't. Independent of your ability to make your wife happy or to secure a date. Does our contentment stand the test of pain and suffering, legitimate need like that of Paul's in this text, and even of death? That's quite a high bar. Can you say like Paul, I have enough? Yes, I have enough. Even if it seems like you don't have enough to survive. Contrary to the shabby example of this assistant pastor, such contentment, sustained contentment, enduring contentment, it is possible. That's what Paul is saying. And so it's worth exploring for my sake, for your sake, and firstly for God's sake. Be clear on this. God is, and this is John Piper's line, not mine, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Now, to be sure, even if we learn the secret, Paul talks about the secret of contentment, even if we learn that as Paul did, it does not mean you won't get hurt, okay? You know this. It doesn't mean you won't be offended, get sick, or even be troubled by anxiety or depression. It won't mean you'll always laugh and never cry. Jesus wept. You too will and you should grieve in the course of your life. It's not all good. You will experience loss, and each of us, whether we consider it timely or not, each of us will face the grave. And now you're thinking, well, aren't I glad I came for some encouragement today? Well, here's a reason to stay. Because contentment, lasting satisfaction, it is within reach. That's at least Paul's claim. It's within reach, even if I haven't attained it. So then, what is the secret? As Paul described, learning the secret. Before we do, I do want you to know, the sermon may convict you as it has me. It probably should. But despite that inevitability, that is not my driving intention today. I was reminded, it was by the grace of God earlier this week, that we need encouragement. And I needed encouragement too. And it wasn't my idea. Thank you. You know who you are for sharing that. I hope this sermon will ultimately encourage and comfort you because it should clear a path. Maybe we'll be a bit foggy, but it should clear a path forward for a contentment that is independent of your circumstance. To be clear, God is not after unsatisfied or unsatisfiable Christians. I don't think it really pleases God for us to be discontent. Christians who are only content when life is nice and easy, truly, they haven't learned the secret of contentment. So what is the big secret? Well, you guys are pretty smart. I bet most of you already know the right answer, right? It's the safest answer in Sunday school, the one that 8 times out of 10 should get you a thumbs up, Jesus. And yes, you'd be right again today. Jesus is the answer. Rather unsurprisingly in a Christian church, but nonetheless. So I'll tell you right up front, in atypical fashion, where we're going. This is today's take-home truth, but it will mean nothing if you don't understand it. Jesus is the key. He alone is the secret of enduring contentment. So that's where we're going. So what may surprise you then is where we'll have to turn first. It's where Paul turns first. Our first point is this. Your material condition, your current circumstance, right here, right now, it's not unimportant. That is, your present situation, job security and all, family life, it matters. It matters to God, it should matter to you. You're not being unspiritual for paying attention to what's going on in your life. That might strike you as conflicting with the idea that contentment is supposed to run independent of circumstance. And at first glance, it would appear so. I'll try to make some more sense of why it is not the case. So, where do I get this idea? That material conditions actually do matter. So verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Great response. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now, at length. So he's about to tell us why he's rejoicing. You have revived your concern for me. See, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Why? Should be free of circumstance, right? But he says that you've revived your concern for me. And to be sure, Paul is talking about a real financial need that is being met. And he's saying, hey, it's okay to have an emotional response to a real life experience, okay? whether that response is excitement or joy or anxiety. Life creates those things. And being a Christian doesn't insulate you from emotional thrills, emotional grief. It just comes part and parcel with human experience. Paul here, he was receiving material financial support. His assistance came from the Philippian church. And that support, yes, it came with a sense of excitement. This letter, Philippians, is essentially our first missionary newsletter. Maybe you get these from Diane and Russ Cranes or someone else. It's like a first missionary response letter to thank you for what's been received. Paul says, hey, I received your donation and your messenger, Epaphroditus, that you sent to bring it. Thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. While Paul supported himself partially by being a tent maker, he did receive support from churches. He was bivocational. And so here, he's writing a letter in response to a material gift. And in it, he repeatedly expressed joy at the receipt of such generosity. You don't have to flip here, but it's throughout the letter. In chapter 1, 3 to 5, I thank God when I think of you, you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. So he's talking about the financial need, not just a spiritual partnership, a real physical, I'm going to help you out partnership. And that's made clear in 4:15 when he describes that partnership. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, as in when he was first carrying the message, no church entered partnership into partnership with me, in giving and receiving except you only. You are my first and best supporters. In 1:7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way. It's right for me to have an emotional response about you all. Why? For you are all partakers with me. You haven't left me here to go it alone. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And lastly, he talks about Epaphroditus in 2:25. I've thought it necessary to return to you, Epaphroditus, your messenger and minister to my need. You see, all this to say, material facts actually do matter. Real life situations, good ones, bad ones, they demand an appropriate and a measured emotional human response. That response is not always joy, which may seem at first to contrast with enduring contentment. But here we start to uncover the incredibly important distinction. This is incredibly important, a distinction between your emotional state, your present emotional state, and your enduring spiritual direction and disposition, and your actions that flow out of that. Okay, so there is a distinction between how you feel on the surface, let's say, even if you feel it deeply, and your overall spiritual direction, disposition. It's not a one or the other. Paul's an apt example, but I'll share mine. In January, I cried in sorrow, nothing short of deep sorrow, when we had an ultrasound and the monitor was silent. There was no heartbeat. And then I cried again. This guy cries a lot. I cried again in the car last week because we had another ultrasound. This time, tears of joy and relief. because our unborn child is alive and well, and we will be having a baby girl. Now you know. An emotional response that corresponds to your real life situation. Having that response, does that make you unspiritual? It doesn't even call into question your contentment. That's really important for you to know. Maybe it's all you need to hear today. Maybe that's it. That it's okay if you're sad, if you are hurting, if you are finding it difficult or impossible to sing. You're still here. I spent a lot of time returning to church unable to sing after that first ultrasound. But I wanted to be there, and I needed to be there. You don't have to put on a happy face. Make your requests known to the Lord as they come. In chapter 4:4, in a passage that parallels ours, Paul told the Philippian church to rejoice, and I say again, rejoice. And yet, he followed that with an acknowledgement that anxiety exists. It's inherent to human life. It's what immediately follows. Do not be anxious about everything. He's acknowledging that the anxiety is going to be there. And Paul himself is no example of some slap-happy robot who cannot compute personal pain or sorrow. Paul spent plenty of time being stressed and being anxious. He's not a psychopath. His emotional responses, they were not disassociated with reality. Do you know where he wrote this letter? From jail. He's writing from jail. Needless to say, jail does not make people happy. He willingly admits that material conditions, they do affect his and other people's emotional states. In 2:26, he says, I'm going to return Epaphroditus. And then he tells him why. For he's been longing for you. He's got this desire for you. And he's been distressed. Doesn't mean he lacks contentment, but he's been distressed because you heard he was ill. He's got a real concern for you. Continuing, God had mercy on him, not only on him, but me also. These things impact me too, says Paul, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says, if Epaphroditus dies in my care, I will have grief upon grief. So that we have to keep in consideration when we take his claim that he is content in all circumstances. It highlights that there's got to be a distinction. And in 28, I'm the more eager to send him, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Whew. It'll just feel better if I can send him back. See, Paul's personal example and his appeal to us to be content, independent of circumstance, that doesn't deny the needs of being human, the demands of being human. It's not simplistic. He knows the example of Christ. Consider Jesus, who is moments away from restoring Lazarus to life, moments away from bringing Lazarus back from the dead, maybe a minute away. Jesus still wept. He still had empathy, compassion, a human, a godly response for those experiencing great loss. And so God's expectation of you and the appeal of this passage, it is not the unrealistic and silly notion that you smile all the time, or you smile when you get picked on at school, that you jump for joy on the anniversary of your divorce, that you laugh about things that still make you cry. The appeal of this passage goes deeper than our immediate and appropriate emotional responses. Paul wouldn't expect anything less than deep anguish and grief at the loss of life. And yet, even as Paul sat in a cold, damp, cramped jail cell, even as he wrote from prison, he claimed, "There is a secret, there is a hidden, a deep and enduring contentment that can withstand the worst torments of this life." It's here that Paul suggests that while current material conditions are important, they are not ultimate. While current material conditions are important, they are not final. They do not have the last word. Which means that when your school, your work, or your family life, it demands your emotional attention and an appropriate response, that does not rise to the level of dictating your spiritual disposition or commanding and controlling your behavior. There is an emotional and a measured response, but it does not rise to the level of turning our hearts from God or controlling your behavior, no matter how bad or how good your situation. We don't need the Bible to demonstrate that this is true. And say 20 people around you are in the same traffic jam as you. Okay? Nobody's going anywhere. Everybody's late. And nobody is honestly very happy about it. But not everybody's flipping out. Maybe only two or three people honk their horns and lift a certain finger or cut into the breakdown lane. You see, there's an obvious distinction between how we feel in the face of unenjoyable circumstances and how we react. So that's one piece of it. You could call that impulse control. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to exercise some impulse control in horrible traffic. In fact, I'm not so certain that Christians are the best examples of calm in traffic. And as an aside, you may want to reconsider your bumper stickers for that reason. Until you can say like Paul, "I can do all things through him who strengthens you." There are situations, however, that impulse control, however refined, however disciplined you are, it can't help. It can't give you the answers to the questions you have. Situations that demand a longer-term view. You see, traffic will eventually let up. You can imagine that. And that might be enough to prevent you from flipping out. You don't need an eternal perspective. You don't need to be a Christian to not lose your mind in traffic. But what about conditions that are not so easily understood or fixable? Things that you don't have all the answers to, like if and how your marriage will survive the current storm, whether the next medical treatment will finally be effective. What about when there's no heartbeat, no distinguishable features on the ultrasound? What then? Well, we've already discussed that there's an appropriate emotional response, but what gets you beyond that response? Sheer willpower? Stick-to-itiveness? Just acceptance that everything dies? Maybe that's enough for you, it's not enough for me. Certainly not enough to be content. How are people to maintain a sense of calm and contentment when they face unexplainable suffering and death, like Job did? Unexplainable. His friends couldn't even understand it. They were like, you've got to be like a serial killer or something. This is really bad. God's wiped out everything you have ever touched. They couldn't understand it. What are you going to do in the face of unexplainable pain and suffering? How did Paul learn such a profound contentment? One that betrayed his life, one that was marred by such unique material misery. Let me remind you of Paul's list of potential gripes, okay? See how it stacks up with yours. This is from 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received the death penalty. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, and cold and exposed. And apart from other things, he said, there's the daily pressure that John has experienced here, his 27 plus years, the daily pressure on me of anxiety and concern for all the churches. You see, Paul's life was not easy. His being content was no cakewalk. It wasn't a response to a good, easy life. And yet, amid the seemingly unremitting sequence of terrible events, he wrote what we hear today, I have learned the secret of contentment. He starts in verse 11. By what strikes us as a rather strange hesitation about receiving ministry support. It comes across as strange. After saying, thank you for your gift, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You see, he thanks the Philippian church, but immediately he follows that by saying, but I'm not speaking out of need. It's kind of weird. When he says, I'm not speaking out of need or out of lack or want, he's not saying that his investment portfolio is doing swimmingly. He's not saying, actually, I'm fine. I have more than enough. If anything, he seems to admit what they already knew, that he was in a really, really, really tough spot. The word he used for need there, it's not the one he uses anywhere else. It's a word for total like destitution and poverty. It only appears one other place in Mark 12:44. That's where Jesus is praising the poor widow who gives out of her need, the same one he's talking about, out of her deficiency. Rather than those who give out of their abundance. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying I'm doing okay. I'm saying despite my extreme poverty and your meeting my needs, my immediate financial needs. That is not my governing concern, and that is not the heart of my contentment. I have learned that my contentment, it's not subject to anything, not even the bare necessities. What an incredibly mature example we have in Paul. Not in me, but in Paul. And beyond that, he makes certain that no one would lay claim over his contentment. He continues on for several verses to explain this. It's as if he's guarding his contentment. Do you guard your contentment? Paul's suggesting he did and you should. It's like he's saying, no one's getting in here. Nobody can get near it. Not even my closest friends, not Timothy, not Epaphroditus. No one's laying claim to my contentment. Paul says, I am so thankful for your gift. It is incredibly timely and important. It will fill real ministry needs. But you need to know this. I didn't need your gift to be content. And I'd be content if you hadn't given it. Because my contentment, it's not on offer. It's not for sale. It's not for purchase. It doesn't rise with a strong tide. It doesn't sink when waters recede. Is your contentment anything like that? It doesn't rise on the good days or collapse when everything around you is. Paul says, I want you to learn from my example. My enduring contentment, the thing that sustains me, it's not your gift, though it's brought a smile to my face. And at first glance, you might think, you know, I don't think I want Paul to be my secret Santa recipient. You know, the sweater vest is lovely, but I want you to know I'm thankful for it, but I don't receive it out of my need for sweater vests, okay? And we're kind of thinking, just say thank you, Paul. Just say thank you. They sent a big fat check. Just say thank you. But he takes the moment, because every moment for Paul is a teachable moment. So he tells them, your support is not what gives me peace. And your contentment, it better not be anchored to the material world. Your sense of security, your sense of satisfaction, it better not be tethered to that which is subject to change. And everything you see is subject to change. Stock markets, bank accounts, great insurance, top-of-the-line schools, freedom to worship openly and not be imprisoned. Thank God I'm not speaking from prison. Woo. Your friends, your family members, pastors, you see, they're all moving targets. Not just the other stuff, but the people. We don't know how long we will have any of them. And we had a painful reminder of that in the last week. You see, while material conditions are important, they are not ultimate. They are not final. And so you better not put your hope in what you've got. In this life, whether you're a Christian or you're an atheist, there's no guarantee for you of health, of wealth, or long life. This passage is like the anti-prosperity gospel. You might at this point say, well, Pastor Caleb, and Paul for that matter, well, we have to find joy in someone or something, don't we? I'd say yes, we do have to hold on to someone or something. that the thing we hold on to, the person we hold on to, we do not only hold on to because he is more lasting, but because he's better. Not just because he's eternal, but because he's more enjoyable. God is more satisfying than a sunrise at Bonnet Shores, more pleasurable than the best sex, more alluring than a ribeye steak, more to be treasured than the embrace of a best friend or a child. Paul says the bedrock of his commitment, it could not be shaken, nor could it be built upon. It was a steady and stable force. And God wants the same for you. He wants the same for me, however far off you are today. And I'm pretty far. As John said last week, there is nothing wrong with gifts. Nothing wrong with enjoying a steak, the marriage bed, or the embrace of a friend. But that contentment, that pales in comparison to what Paul is resting in. Nothing you see here can fill that deep void. To be satisfied, enduringly, unendingly satisfied. But for Jesus, we really can't get no satisfaction. Paul communicates this idea when he says, I can do all things, not by myself, by him who strengthens me. I can endure. This passage is about enduring, endurance. You might see the Iron Man thing going on out here. People working on endurance. Paul's saying his contentment endured every hardship, every high and low. And yours actually can too. So what is it about Jesus that secures our contentment? I can't get into nearly any of it, but I can tell you what Paul said throughout at least just this book. This is how Paul viewed Jesus, viewed his relationship with God in light of everything else, every other good thing, including the ministry support. From Philippians 1, 21 to 23, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I can do that. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two, but his desire is clear. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. It's like Paul's saying, I love you guys more than you can imagine, but there is no one I love like Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that compares. In Philippians 3, 7 to 8, he said, but whatever were gains to me in the past, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. He's not saying gifts are bad. He's saying on a scale weighed against the Almighty God, the garbage. Nothing. He continues, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's contentment is secured in Jesus because he sees Jesus not just as lasting and enduring, where everything else will fail, but because Jesus, and knowing him, is utterly satisfying. There's no better place to be than in the heart and the hands of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the good news, the other good news. Paul knows that we're all not seeking after the satisfaction and finding it as regularly as him. He knows we get weighed down by concerns of this life. And in the verses that follow, he demonstrates that this is a picture of a maturing Christian walk. He said, "All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently," okay, if you're not there yet, "that too God will make clear to you. Your contentment, your resting in him, your trusting in him, your desire and your pleasure in the one true God, that will become clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have attained." You can do that. Live up to what you have attained and strain and strive for more. It further illustrates that point when Paul used the verbs in our passage. It communicated the idea of a developing learning. It's not just like Paul learned, boom. In verse 11, it seems to indicate that he learned in the past. And then continuing on, there's these how-to verbs. It's like he's learning by experience. He's learning by and through all of his experiences. And then he closes with a rather cryptic verb that literally means, and your Bibles say something to the effect of, "I learned the secret of contentment." It literally means being like initiated into a mystery religion. It's this mystery. It's like he's finally grasped hold of this mystery, like he's been baptized into this contentment. It's actually a word that's used not elsewhere in Scripture, but outside of the New Testament to refer to those being baptized. And so Paul is saying, "I have learned by experience, among other things, the secret, the mystery of enduring, untouchable contentment, and nobody will take that from me." I wonder what experiences he's thinking about as he says all that, and one particularly sticks out. And it gives me hope, and it should give you hope, because it demonstrates clearly enough that Paul may not always have been as content as he was here. In 2 Corinthians 7, he details the struggle. He didn't get the answer that he wanted and what he was seeking after. 2 Corinthians 7. I think it's 7. Maybe it's, the chapter might be 11 or 12. This is really bad. But the verses are 7 to 10. So it's 2 Corinthians, either 11 or 12. Verses 7 to 10. "So to keep me from becoming conceited," that is, content within myself, to keep my contentment in Christ, "to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. "Please let it leave me," God, please. And maybe you have something that you pray with that type of fervor and zeal. God, please. Please let it pass from me. But sometimes he says, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to change your circumstance. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And let this be a key verse for you. It demonstrates what Paul came to learn and what you will come to learn, hopefully sooner rather than later. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm okay with that. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the way God has chosen to work in us. It's not the prosperity gospel. It might not be the gospel you want, but this is what you've got. And so, amid the inevitable harshness of life, are you able to say, maybe not sing, but are you able to say in your heart towards God, with Paul, it is well. It is well with my soul. This is hard, or maybe this is really good what I'm going through, but it is well with my soul. Church, how would you manage Paul's pain? I'll admit, I don't think it would be a very good look on me. We just moved to our 9-month rental. Bonnet Shores, water views from the brand new deck, Jamestown Bridge in the distance, Newport Bridge in the distance, 1 mile walk from the beach. Got a new car smell. My wife and daughter were beaming this morning. That I can do, right? Now I can be content. But prison, disloyalty, sleepless nights, not having basic needs met, that's not for me. And maybe that's too much for you to chew on this morning. And God hasn't given you the same cross to bear that he gave to Paul. Thank God that he hasn't. So how about this? How are you managing your condition today? How is your contentment when clouds roll in? You see, contentment, it's a distinct possibility for the Christian who seeks after and learns the joy of being in Christ. But it's not a given. It's not automatic. You can be a miserable Christian, and you know some. Wait, I shouldn't look at anyone. You know some. But contentment that endures the highs and lows of life, it is afforded to you as part of the Christian package. It won't be forced upon you, but neither will misery. You see, contentment, it's not a sign of salvation, more than it's a sign of maturity in Christ. Of growing and understanding how good it is that you have Jesus, that Jesus has you. A mature understanding of what you have will lead you to think about heaven. And when you think about heaven, the one you think about, the one you picture being there, it's not primarily the people you've lost. But it's the one who came to save you when you were lost. I don't know what you picture when you think about heaven, but God's desire is that you think about him because he is better than everything we settle for. I will close with these words from the psalmist, Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May you find contentment, growing and enduring in Jesus Christ. Amen.